In verse 4, it says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Christ, the living stone, rejected by men, chosen and precious in the sight of God. We can't ignore that contrast. Because Christ was chosen and precious to God, the sons of darkness rejected and despised him. And so it will always be. It is only through an act of his sovereign grace that there are any besides Christ who can be called the children of God. We were all children of the serpent. We were all seed of the enemy until he made us, according to his promises, sons of God, children of God. But as we come to him through the working of the Spirit, being purchased for our salvation by his blood, we are being used. We are also being called living stones. We are being used to build up his temple. Notice the relationship. Christ is called the living stone, the cornerstone. We are called living stones. Christ is rejected by men, and we are also rejected by the world, as Peter's readers I can identify with. And just as there was a cause of suffering in the life of our Savior, so also does it cause suffering in our own life, but not pointless suffering. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are called building stones, stones designed to be used. As he builds his house, there will not be any stones left over, no stones littering the ground around the grand building. He will use you because he created you to be used. You will be a part of this work because he desires it. Those whom the Lord calls, he calls for a purpose, ultimately to glorify himself by revealing how good, gracious, and merciful he is in his love for unworthy, broken, God-hating sinners. He reveals his kindness to them, then through them, he reveals it to the world, to the rulers of this fallen world. In using them, in using us, they become his servants. In serving him, by glorifying his holy and lovely attributes, they become his priests. And through the working of the Holy Spirit, the worship that is produced from these lowly, broken sinners is made acceptable to God through the perfect work of his Son, our Savior and Head, Christ Jesus. This is the plan of salvation. Somewhere in our church history, we lost sight of this. So many people just think that being saved is a pass into heaven. You're saved, you're going to heaven. That's it. But it is so much more. All that he is doing in us, to us, through us, in this life, is a part of his plan of redemption. And always has been. He's manifesting his glory to an audience. We are witnesses to his goodness, and so is the world, and so are the angels. Even the prince of darkness cannot deny the goodness of the Lord, though he despises it. Now, in the end, because he is good and holy and pure, there will be a putting away of all the darkness, all the sin, all the shame, guilt, and wickedness that leads to death. Even death itself will be led away captive. All that has to happen because he doesn't need this yin to his yang thing. He does not need to be a balance of an opposing forces in the universe. The universe belongs to God and to God alone. He in our lives now is using sin and death as he can use any and all things for the purpose of manifesting his goodness to us. In a very human perspective, we really are works in progress. He is building his temple with us as living stones. And stones need to be cut and shaped and refined in order to fit together into a strong and secure building. Stone masonry is hard work. It's hard to do it. It's hard on the stones, especially rough, jagged, raw, straight up out of the ground stones. You don't start a project like this unless you're willing to see it through to the end. Some object to this understanding of the passage on the grounds that, well, seems like God's doing all the work, shaping all the stones. What about the stones themselves? Shouldn't they be doing some of the work? Does this put it all in God's hands alone? Well, honestly, if that's your problem, I don't really know what to tell you. This is what the scriptures tell us, that we are his workmanship, that we are created for good works that he's prepared for us to do. That language is all God. He is the source. He is the motivating factor. God alone is the architect and designer. There are other passages that speak about what Christians need to look like, that what holy living is, but nowhere in Scripture are these two concepts joined together in such a way as to read that it's up to us, the building stones, to shape and mold ourselves, or even want to, in order for God to be able to build the temple. Christians do well to recognize the difference between the law and the gospel, between the imperatives, that's the commands, and the indicatives, those statements of truth that are laid out for us in Scripture. Reading Peter a bunch, there's no flavor of, God wants to use you, just let God use you. Peter's not afraid to tell Christians, to command Christians, to put off slander, deceit, hypocrisy, as he did a few sentences back in verse 1. But if this is a contradiction, then Peter's contradicting himself. It's he that doesn't understand. We have to make ourselves available to God. It doesn't make any sense. There's no other way to understand this. These are two different things. One is a description of what the building is supposed to look like, a holy building, a temple that glorifies and praises God. It's not going to look like a worldly building, a worldly temple of self-centeredness. It's going to look different because it is different. But the actual construction of the building comes first. God is at work creating a temple. He doesn't need your help. In verse 4, it says, as you come to him, this is not as you give him permission and as you let him work on you kind of phrase. Peter has already explained why we would ever come to the Father. He has already told us that we have been chosen for this, that Christ has already paid for us, that we can come to the Father in righteousness, in gratitude and thanksgiving. And as we come to him, he puts us to use, as a builder uses stones to build up an excellent temple. The theme of architecture, of using stone instead of more perishable building materials, is clear. Wood can burn. Rock will stand for a long time. The builder knows how to use the stone, how to cut it and sand it and shape it so that it's the right fit in conjunction with all the other stones the builder has selected. We cannot lose sight of this communal nature of the analogy. Nobody takes one brick, shapes it so that it's perfect for fitting into the wall, and then presents it by itself and says, look, what a great building I've created with this one brick. Of course not. As we well know, our God, the triune God, has created us to be in relationship with himself and with each other. This is the nature of human existence. None of us stands on our own. No one ever does. Even though we've been blinded by the foolish ideology of American individualism, the reality is no one survives without support and help of others. A baby can't survive. Even those wilderness survivalist people can't survive. Everybody needs someone. Even the vagabond living on the street who steals for survival still needs somebody to have made the bread, the clothing, the smokes, the alcohol, everything that they're grabbing for themselves to live on. It's especially true when we see it in the sons of men, the seeds of the serpent, that live off of the goodness of God without any gratitude or acknowledgement of his goodness. We're told this again and again in Scripture. The highlight of our existence is our expression of gratitude because of the love God has for us. The idea is that his love is so great, so immeasurable, that we're to have it spill out of us into the lives of others. Good luck with that if you're living out in the Alaskan wilderness by yourself, or if you refuse to make your church your family, or if you don't know your neighbor's names. We need each other to fulfill our destiny. A grand building needs many stones for its construction, and we have many needs that can only be fulfilled in community. I started this section saying, we are who we are because Christ is who he is. And this is true. God the Son is in an eternal relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And we are created in that image. And when we grasp this imagery, it becomes even more amazing to consider how the God of the universe, who is already involved in a perfectly satisfying, loving relationship, is willing to include us, to have a relationship with us, and one that necessarily involved a sacrifice in order to even get it up and running. He didn't need to do this. But he decided for himself that he wanted to create something. He doesn't need to use us. But once you've decided to build a building, you need to pick some materials. And if you're going to make something, might as well make it as awesome as you possibly can. Think about this. God himself desires to make this temple using you as living stones, with Christ as the cornerstone. He wants to use you, and he will make you fit perfectly into this construction, this creation of his. That's the plan. We've asked this before in chapter 1. If we believe this, that he has chosen us to build us into his holy temple, why do we complain and moan against the necessary shaping and filing and smoothing that is being done to us in order to accomplish that? Didn't Christ endure things like this as well? And he didn't even need any shaping. He didn't need any smoothing or polishing. He was already perfect, and yet he underwent the process as if he had been rough and raw and useless, as if he was a stone that was being rejected by the builder and not being useful to the construction, when it was actually all the other stones, all of us, that were unusable and useless building stones. He did this for us, and now he'll do it to us, and the end result will be marvelous in our eyes. The result of this work is that we, sinners, one and all, can offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. He offered a perfect, physical, bloody sacrifice for us so that we could offer grateful, thankful, spiritual sacrifices of praise. Through the work of the stone that the builders rejected, that has become the cornerstone of God's glorious creation, our spiritual sacrifices are counted acceptable and pleasing to a holy God. He hears us. He loves when we sing to him. He loves when we pray to him. It's not a joke. It's not just a ritual or a rite that you do because you're religious. We are in a loving, living relationship with the holy God. We don't see him yet as he is, but we will. We don't talk to him in quite the same way we talk to each other, but nevertheless, it is a real relationship, and he does hear us, and he does respond with grace and love and encouragement and strength. He does respond. It's not always the way we expect, but how often does my wife do what I want her to do when I'm trying to communicate something? It doesn't work that way. The Lord is good, and he does love us as his people. In verse 6 it says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." In this part, the Jewish writings, it's called Midrash, Jewish commentaries on Old Testament Scripture. These stone passages about the cornerstone and the stumbling stone have been recognized by many as references to the Messiah. Peter and Paul didn't just pull it out of the air. I find this amazing, and it's interesting to see where these phrases connect in the Old Testament context. We know that Christ also referred to himself as the stone that the builders rejected in the Gospels, Mark 12, Matthew 21, Luke 20. It's all the same story. Citing Psalm 118, after giving that parable about the vineyard that they rented out and they just abused and even killed the son instead of paying up, he said, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they knew that he was saying that they were the vineyard owners and that they were rejecting the Messiah. They knew where he was putting them in that story by reciting 118 the way he did, and they wanted to kill him for it. Paul called Jesus the rock of offense. And here, too, is Peter referring to Jesus as a stone, all referring to just three Old Testament passages. For these people that Peter is writing to, who are suffering, this is meant to comfort them, to be told that Christ is the cornerstone of the building that God is building and is using them as living stones to build it. They're comforted with the knowledge that those who put their trust in him will never be put to shame. They're supposed to connect to Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118, to know these passages and what is happening in them, and to recognize that Peter is calling Jesus that Messiah, that this scripture, and more importantly, this fulfillment of those scriptures, is supposed to be the source of their comfort. They're supposed to get this from those scriptures to see their Messiah, just like we read the scriptures, to gain our comfort when we read about Christ and what he has done for us. So too, in a more shadowed, subtle, understated way, these people are looking to what we call the Old Testament for that same comfort. It is a comfort, showing them, yes, look, he is there. And of course, it's strengthening. It helps us in our times of distress to look back in the history of God's people and in their dark moments, in their rebellions and hard-heartedness and idolatry and all-around general sinfulness, to realize that Christ was interjected into their reality and God was not going to reject his people, but instead he was going to save his people. Through the lens of biblical history, Peter's readers can start to understand that Christ is a sure savior, the predicted fulfillment of God's plan of salvation, and that they and we are participating in the plan, even in our trials. But those who trust in him will not be put to shame. What about that shame? They have their property taken. They were ridiculed, laughed at, rejected by many people they knew, family, friends even, because they were not true believers in the Roman sense of the word. They were not willing to help out the community by offering sacrifices to the gods that provided food and good weather and victory over enemies. They were refusing to show their gratitude to the divine emperor by offering food and drink offerings in his name and calling him Lord. In a worldly sense, they were being put to shame. These people were being shamed by having their property taken, having their rights denied to them. Technically, this wasn't supposed to happen, according to Roman law. After all, they were citizens. They were entitled to a certain status, according to the rules of civil government. But look how easily it was all taken away. They were not found worthy of being called Roman citizens. In the world's eyes, they were being put to shame. I hope we can become really aware of this. If you're not willing to play the game that the world is playing, then there's no reason for them to let you have any room on their court. All the talk of equal rights, all this talk of fairness and justice aren't going to mean anything when they're finally sick and tired of the judgmental, self-righteous, narrow-minded, primitive Christian attitude. In the eyes of the world, rejecting you, not letting you even play the game anymore, is their way of shaming you. And this is what Christ was referring to when he said, "Woe to you when all the people speak well of you. For so their fathers did to the false prophets. If you're not willing to play their game, they hated him. They're going to hate you. And if you're not experiencing that, woe to you." If we are alive in Christ, we are to consider ourselves dead to the world. And yes, though our feelings can be hurt, and we can have a genuine sorrowful reaction for being rejected by our family members, our friends, our peers, we can suffer job loss and love loss because they see us as not quite right since we're Christians. We know this isn't true shame. True shame is standing in front of a holy God in filthy, disgusting rags with the clarity of mind that knows how offensive we are in his sight. True shame comes in saying, "I don't know the man," when the world is picking on us for being a believer, for being a Christian. There's shame in knowing that our flesh is never going to be pleasing to the Lord, and that though we may acknowledge that its desires are foolish and sinful, we still give in all too often and feed our flesh on those things that only and always lead to death. This is true shame, and he wants to use us as living stones to build a temple. Doesn't he know what rotten building materials he's using for this temple? He knows. He does know. Which is why he sent Christ as our cornerstone. And it is the perfect shape of Christ that dictates the shape and quality of the temple that he is pleased to build using these materials. Christ is that perfect shape to fit all these other living stones on, and they will be firm and secure because of who he is and what he has done. We are shameful, and we do not deserve to be made into a holy temple. And yet Scripture tells us, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He is not ashamed to use us as living stones to be built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Under that old covenant, when they built the temple finally in the time of Solomon, the temple was finally built. The Lord filled it with his presence. The priests couldn't even do their work because of the glory of the Lord. But now, with Christ's finished work as the cornerstone, it's because the glory of the Lord fills this temple of Christ's body with us as its members. It is because of his glory that we as priests can do our priestly work by worshiping the Lord in gratitude. We are those stones that he has chosen to do this work. He will grind and sand and polish and shape us into the designs that are pleasing to him. The work of our Savior has made us usable. May we, with gratitude, look to the one who is doing the building, with full trust and assurance in the cornerstone that he has set up. For those who put their trust in him will never be put to shame. All of this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Amen.